reminds us of the eternal price that was paid, Father, for the eternal judgment that our sin deserved. We thank you for the grace that we are saved, to which we owe our salvation, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we read your word, to make it more a part of our day, our lives, and our consistent experience as a believer to live in light of grace and in light of the cross. Lord, I pray that these thoughts and those that we study from your word this morning would be like fuel poured into our lamp as a church, that our flame might burn brighter. That this lampstand that you've set up here, Lord, in your church might shine the glory of Jesus Christ beyond our own personal lives, Lord, into the lives of those that we fellowship with. Lord, I pray that you would find us occupying when you come, if you return during our lifespan. I pray that we would be continually motivated, not growing weary in well-doing, but encouraged, Lord Jesus, that your glory alone is sufficient reason and motivation to give you honor and praise, to seek to live a life in conformity to your will, to celebrate the resurrection life that Jesus' blood purchased for us. Lord, we read in your scriptures time and again about the purchasing power of Jesus' blood. The purchasing power of Jesus' blood ransomed the Ephesian church, which we'll read about today. It ransomed every soul in this room that confesses their Lord and their Savior is Jesus Christ because of his work on the cross, and that alone is their key to eternal life. Lord, your blood ransomed for us this day that you have made. Father, one that we don't deserve, but again, testimony to your grace, and I pray that it would not be squandered, but it would be maximized to give you honor, Lord. And we confess our sin, Lord Jesus, of the worries, the cares, and the sins that easily beset, that stand in the way of maximizing this time until you come. Lord, we are in dire need of sanctification. So many areas of our life, Lord, are not conformed to the truth of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that you could do a little more work this morning, shaping us into your image. I pray that you would use the giving of your word today to do just that, to put us back on the potter's wheel, to grab another tool and to moisten the clay, to shape us into the vessel, Lord, that you want us to be. Lord, there is nothing in the servant that brings the word of God this morning that renders it effective, but that which you inspire and that which you use in spite of myself, God. And likewise in us as hearers, Lord, we cannot make our own soil fertile. We cannot change our own heart. It must begin as a work of the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, Lord, to love your word more, and then to see our life conform to its precepts and our mind transformed by its truths. Lord, if you do this, it will be a testimony to your continued power working through us. And so we want to give you the glory, both right now in thankfulness for what you've done and also in faith for what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to fellowship and to hear what God has done in your lives through the week. And this morning as we were in prayer, I never cease to marvel at what the Lord has put on the inside of certain individuals that you hear in ways that you don't often hear in casual conversation as we pray together. And this morning I was really encouraged that I'm not the only one that struggles with thoughts that I just voiced to you in prayer, and I'm not the only one that is striving to get closer to God and feeling during the week that I fall short, not the only one that needs to be here this morning. It's my prayer that the Lord would speak to my heart and yours as we approach his word today. We're in Ephesians again. You might have guessed as much. We've been there for a while. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, we left off talking about the armaments or the armor of God. That's a pretty familiar text. Some weeks ago, and we were talking about last week in our heading of these six different headings to organize the book, how the final one has to do with being armed with the means of God's might. That is, God gives us tools, the ability, and he has a way, a method of strengthening us to be effective for his will. And we read of some of this, and the summary and the analogy is really poignant. It's cool that God through Paul gives us something as practical to understand what righteousness or truth means as pieces of armor. So we'll pick up on some of this language in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. The admonition from Paul begins with this word, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, we start to see the specific armaments. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And then verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So that's the section of Scripture that we're interested in right now. And when we were studying this before, we talked about how truth is described as a belt, and how the belt and the Roman armaments particularly was central to the armor and held it together. And then we asked ourselves a question that lent itself to an interesting study. Are there passages in Ephesians, other places, where Paul kind of models the belt of truth buckled on? And then we looked in different passages of Ephesians to see if that indeed was the case. And it seemed like there was more than one occasion where Paul establishes a truth, and then he shows how it holds together our thinking as believers. I'd like to take that same challenge and apply it to the next armament, the breastplate of righteousness. Asking the question, are there places in Ephesians, and maybe even beyond Ephesians, in the testimony of the Ephesian church and Paul's instructions for them, where we see by example and instruction a little more what it looks like, this analogy, to have the breastplate of righteousness on, to put it on, to be wearing righteousness, as it were. So this led me on a little bit of a journey, and as I mentioned, beyond just the boundaries of Ephesians and its six chapters, into the story of the Ephesian church themselves, which is extremely interesting, and there's references to Ephesians in other books besides Ephesians, the obvious one. I'll turn you to another reference. If you would flip back with me to Acts, we'll begin the story of Ephesians from the beginning, from the planting of this church in chapter 19. As you recall, the book of Acts reads like a novel. It's awesome to sit and read the book of Acts in one setting. It is a real page-turner. As you see the gospel advancing really in leaps and bounds, there was initial burst of growth and energy through the apostles, spreading the knowledge of Jesus Christ in a motivation that I envy, and also an evidence that I envy. But as we see some of these things unfolding, we also find that part of what gave them their motivation and part of their faith that was stirred to believe that evidences would arise might be what's missing in my own experience. That is, my faith could grow by reading Acts. My faith could grow for the growth of this church here when we see how the church in Ephesus grew. The culture of Ephesus was not given towards a new religion. It was thoroughly steeped in an occult religion. We see the testimony of this halfway through the chapter, Acts 19 and verse 21. We begin to read and recount some of these events. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I love that phrase, the way. It refers to the new idea, new to unbelievers, or new to new believers, better stated. The way was following Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. There were terms that are used in Acts like Christians, believers, and the way, describing this phenomenon of the gospel spreading like wildfire, including to Ephesus. Verse 24, it created quite a stir. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Then verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana is another term that's used for this Greek goddess, to which the temple in Ephesus was dedicated, may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. You have a young upstart group of disheveled gentlemen that are scraping together just enough funds to afford one more trip across a stormy sea, to land with meager possessions in a culture unfamiliar to their experience, to bring the truth of Jesus Christ. Men who one shipwreck could destroy their mission, one stoning or one judgment against them by the government should unseat their effort. But in spite of all of these odds that face them at every turn, they couldn't stop the gospel spreading to the point where it threatened the gods of the land. But not just the gods of the land, but the economic system around which the gods of the land revolved. This is really important. You think the protests in Madison, Wisconsin that you heard of this week, whipped up by unions in a frenzy that are feel like their future is threatened by certain forces, you know, maybe threatening their income or what have you. It was nothing compared to the silversmith guild that rioted in Ephesus when the gospel started to shake society to the core. This was the beginning of the gospel going to the Ephesian church. The men who brought it there, like I mentioned, were unassuming, yet they were bold. They weren't many in number, but they did not compromise. One thing they did not do is let the economy and the goddess, Artemis, Diana, or the culture of the Ephesian area change what they had to say or water down what they had to bring. They simply brought the gospel, declared its truth, and it threatened to unseat the economy of the entire area. It had a shaking effect. Out of this new truth that was being spread across the land, a small group of believers, as I imagine, began to grow. This was the early years of the Ephesian church. This is part one of this message, the Ephesian church story, breastplate ramifications. In other words, as we read through the story of the Ephesian church from these early years, all the way to letters that we read or a letter that we read in Revelation, we can see the ramifications of how important the armor of God was for this church. If they set aside the breastplate of righteousness, if they weren't equipped with the helmet of salvation, if they didn't have the sword of the Spirit at the ready, there were many forces that would rush in and quench and stifle that church in a moment. They must have the armor of God. This was an emergency, an imperative that Paul was given, and that Paul was giving in the end of Ephesians. It wasn't something to supplement their spiritual faith and encourage them like an energy drink for an already healthy church. It was life and death. They must be clothed and equipped with the armaments, or they would surely be crushed by the weight of society threatening them on every turn, because the economy was threatened by the gospel,
Because the gods of the society were threatened by the gospel. Because the culture, the sensibilities, the traditions, the things that they held sentimentally close to their heart in that area were threatened by the gospel. As long as they kept the armor of God on, they were certainly safe. They might give their life in defense of the gospel, but the word of God would not be compromised and it would continue and grow and thrive. They needed these words. In Acts 19, verse 38, we pick up on a little more of the story. The magistrates step in. By the grace of God, you can see the calming effect of God's sovereign hand, even on this whipped up mob. The magistrates stand up and they say, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek any further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. We really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And you see the hand of God even calming the crowd through the voice of the magistrates, allowing the church to continue. After the uproar ceased, chapter 20, verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece, and you can see where the encouragement was needed. Words like the end of Ephesians, which exhort and encourage the church to be equipped with armor that would protect them from a silversmith's guild that would threaten to kill them all. Otherwise, they would not have a job tomorrow. Acts 20, verses 7 through 11, we have this account. This is a peek into the church life on a day-to-day basis in Ephesus. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. But he doesn't want to go, and you can hear it in his voice or in the character of this meeting. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Imagine if I spoke all the way until midnight. Some of you might get tired. There was one man who did, actually. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a little while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I like how that's phrased. They weren't a little comforted. As you read this language again, it's like a novel. And you can see behind the scenes into the day-to-day life of the church in Ephesus. Paul is breaking bread. He's sharing a meal with them. He's preaching long-winded into the night, even until midnight. And as young men are wont to do, somebody struggles with sleep and dies. Yet in this horrible situation, the power of God is made manifest. And imagine that story. You could always refer back to how that young man in the meeting was raised from the dead. When this man, this apostle Paul, was bringing his words of encouragement, speaking all the way until midnight. And you have this juxtaposition of the safety that God provides his small and unassuming clan against all these forces that would otherwise destroy his church, even death itself. But here's a picture that Jesus Christ and his church, by his will, can be triumphant, not over society and over death. They just need to trust God, that he holds their future in his hands. He holds the future of a young man who falls from a third story window. He holds the future of the society in Ephesus that is right now whipped up into an angst against the children of God, this brand new fledgling body of Christ that is in their midst, threatening to unseat the societal underpinnings of this town. The early years in Ephesus were pretty dramatic. The story and the past and the foundations that the Ephesian church had to rely on was amazing. And you would think, wouldn't you, that this would be enough to carry them indefinitely. If you saw someone rise from the dead in a church meeting, wouldn't that make you excited for the next one? Shouldn't it make you excited for the one after that? Indefinitely? Don't you think that should be a memory etched into your brain that you would never forget and tell your children? And carry you through several generations at least. I'm even encouraged just reading it from the Word of God and taking it as truth. Interestingly, though, as we follow the church in Ephesus, there were times of floundering, and they didn't always stand as strong. And there were times when the armor of God was rejected and set aside, or at least several armaments of it, and it was to the great detriment and danger of the work. And this is completely surprising and sobering as we read. It's as if Paul almost senses that this will be the case, and he delivers them to them what he thinks will be his last words in this same chapter. In verse 18, it says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city and imprisonment of afflictions that await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if I only may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again.'" So Paul is thinking that this is the last opportunity. These are the last words that he will be able to leave with the Ephesian church. And he's very concerned that this work would continue. And he's taking every opportunity to emphasize that the power of their future is to never forget the truth of the gospel. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then verse 28, there's this almost anxiety in the tone as we read, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." So when Paul is leaving them with his last words, he's reminding them of the 3 years of gospel truth investment with tears. "Do not forget this, Ephesian church. I may never see you again. But if you flounder and if you fall, it will not be because I failed to give you truth." He said, "I didn't shrink from sharing with you the whole counsel of God. I admonished you for 3 years with tears about the truth of Jesus Christ, about the gospel of grace," in verse 24. And so here are Paul's last words to the Ephesian church. God intervenes, and as near as I can tell, in Acts 28, Paul does enter the legal system of Rome, but his life is spared for a time, and he's under house arrest towards the end of his life for 2 years. And scholars guess that this is probably the time the book of Ephesians was written. If this is true, then the 6 chapters of Ephesians that you and I have been poring over for over a year now is like a gracious letter, one that Paul didn't even expect to be able to give. But by time bought by Jesus Christ and his grace over Paul, and that grace extended to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1 through 6 are like a gracious letter delivered beyond the last words of Paul, to admonish and encourage and instruct them even further. And what words did Paul choose his last words to leave with them this time? His second chance to leave them with last words? We read them at the beginning of this message this morning. "Therefore," verse 13, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," just to name two. Paul is still concerned that this church would stand. He was concerned about the wolves. He made an appeal to the gospel. He was concerned again in the end of this book that they would not stand, but that they would fall. He gives them exhortation on how to walk in light of the truth of the gospel. He takes the first three chapters to detail once again the soundness of their salvation based on the sovereign work of Christ and the ingenious of our God, his plan, predestining them for adoption. And then he goes on to make applications, and then he leaves them with this exhortation to stand, this gracious letter. And then the final point in the Ephesians story is a shocking letter in Revelation. You can turn there with me to Revelation chapter 1. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, two thoughts occur to me before I read this first chapter, or this letter in this first chapter of Revelation, second chapter, I should say. The first thought is this. Imagine you're the disciples in the upper room and the apostles, and you receive the promise from Jesus that he's going to leave, but he's not going to leave you alone. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, so his presence will be with you in a different form. The Holy Spirit will be there. Imagine sitting there and asking Jesus, I do believe you, I know that this is true, but could we just schedule a board meeting where you return after several years of church planting, and then we sit down together and compare notes, because we've never done this before. This is the first time the new covenant has ever gone out by way of truth and by way of organization in the church. We are absolutely pioneers, Jesus. And I know that you're sending your Spirit, and I trust that will be sufficient, but yet I still doubt a little. Could we have a board meeting after, say, 60 years and meet again and talk about it? I never thought of Revelations in this way, but it's as if that conversation took place and Jesus said yes. And then through the revelation that John receives, there are seven letters, seven directives from Jesus Christ himself, speaking to specific churches, assessing them on their strengths and their weaknesses. There's declaration of blessing, and there's strict admonition of warning. And it's such a gift that the Lord himself, Jesus, our Lord, would write to seven churches. We have seven examples in the church in Ephesus included to learn from, to assess ourselves by, and to see if we need to grow or if we need warning or where we are in light of how Christ assesses his church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, here is the board meeting, if you will, with the Ephesian church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tasted those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but... And this is the sobering warning in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The last words of Jesus, if you will, at least recorded in Scripture, to the church in Ephesus for us to read, is one last gracious call to be conquerors, but a strict warning and a sobering assessment that you, Ephesian church, have left your first love. What went wrong? What happened to this church? They had the benefit of that extra letter from Paul. They had the benefit of witnessing resurrection from the dead among them, of the strength of God to organize a church in an oppressive society. And the environment, the government of Ephesus, pressing in on all sides. What went wrong? And as I read this, it really shakes me to the core. After all, they were strong in some things. It says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. If I were to read that, I would think, well, I hope we can at least do that. But in the words of Jesus, it's not enough. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, that's good. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wouldn't that be enough to receive an A on your, or at least a B plus on your report card from Christ, reporting in as a church? But it was not enough. There was a huge gap in the experience at this time of the Ephesian church. Something was missing. They had left something. And it's described once again in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That is all that I know of, at least in brief summary and overview, the context of the Ephesian story in the Word of God. And it's more thorough than most church examples that we can read. But as we read that context and we consider it in light of these instructions, it makes me think, I wonder if I've ever stayed up late at night wondering if the lampstand of Providence, or maybe a larger region, the lampstand of the American church, is threatened and might be removed. Have I ever stayed up late in anxiety, wondering if the lampstand of this church, of the church today, was burning bright, or if there's something missing? And if we could hear the voice of Christ, and indeed hear it through Scripture, we would hear something like, you've left your first love. I'm telling you this, if you or if I have never stayed up late as an example, or if that thought has never crossed our mind, this warning is for us. If that warning has crossed our minds, and it wouldn't have to be in the exact same context, maybe you've wondered, Lord, is the church anemic? Is it effective? Have we let society shape us? Are we standing as strong as Ephesians were? Have we left our first love? Do we even know what the gospel is? Have we abandoned so much truth that it's hard for us to have anything to gather around anymore? Speaking of the church generally at large, if you've ever worried about that, you are in a biblical frame of mind, not to stay there and worry and in lack of faith, but to turn that concern into repentance that God would replace in His church the missing pieces with a renewed love that would bring them back to their source and their founding, back to Jesus Christ. Back to chapters 1 and 3 of Ephesians, which declare that we are adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, God. Right there, that love was what was missing. They must have forgotten the love that Paul prayed in chapter 3. They would remember. Paul prayed that they would remember the love. I'll turn you back there. I memorized this earlier with my family. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His grace, this is in verse 16, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His might in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's very prayer that they would know, comprehend, and understand the love of Christ was a prayer that needed to be answered. And right now, in Ephesians, as we read, I should say, if we put ourselves in the timeline of the Ephesian church, when Jesus addressed the church in Ephesians, that prayer needed to be brought back to their memory. They needed to repent and join themselves in unity with the heart of that prayer, that their love would return to the source and grounding of their experience in Jesus Christ. Now, with that context in mind, it's, in my estimation, it was the breastplate of righteousness, probably among other things, but particularly stuck out in my mind, the breastplate of righteousness, and misunderstanding it and not wearing it correctly, that had extreme ramifications for the Ephesian church. In other words, if they had understood the basis of their righteousness If they had understood what it truly meant to wear the breastplate of righteousness, they may not have needed that extreme warning that Jesus gave in his own letter through John to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. When Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness," what does he really mean? Well, he must mean more than just making sure that false apostles don't infiltrate. They were doing that, okay. He must mean more than just keeping on, and being having endurance and being perseverant in a few things, because they were doing at least that much. There must be more to this righteousness that Paul is describing than the Ephesians realized at this point in Revelation. What were they missing? This leads me to part two of this message, which I call cause and effect righteousness. The breastplate and the heart. If I could take the liberty, I don't want to impose too much on the text, but I hope you'll find this contextually sound with the rest of the book. If I could take the liberty to expand on the analogy of the breastplate in this section, the breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate in real armor, or in armor in the physical realm, is useless if it stands alone. A breastplate does the warrior no good if it remains in his tent or next to him on the battlefield. The goal, the purpose, the design, and the orientation of that implement is to protect his heart. It's as if the Ephesians had the breastplate, but it wasn't hand in hand with the heart of the gospel. It's as if they were holding to a form of effect righteousness, but not understanding the cause righteousness anymore. What was the basis of their salvation? What made them truly righteous? And what was the source from which the evident work of Jesus Christ in being faithful, in calling out false things, in walking in a manner worthy of their call, in all of that referred to? We won't turn there, but you can mark as a cross-reference Philippians chapter 3. In this section, Paul is careful to denote between our own righteousness, which is of the law, and the righteousness which comes through Christ by faith. He says, in effect, that if you start with the breastplate and just have this sort of effect righteousness, and if you think that is the means and the grounds of your salvation, you'll be trying to justify yourself by the law, and you won't understand the heart of the gospel. But, on the other hand, if you understand that your ability to be righteous, to be a church that takes a strong stand, that has good discipline, that walks in a manner worthy of your call, if you understand that that comes from a heart that never forgets you are justified by Christ, and that righteousness comes from him, then you have the breastplate of righteousness shielding the heart, and the two work hand in hand in consort with one another to protect you from the onslaught of the enemy. It's as if even in the order of Ephesians, Paul gives us in chapters 1 through 3 an explanation or instruction on this cause righteousness. Just to recall a few verses, we go back to Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In order for us to be righteous at the core and at the heart, we must trust, remember, and live in light of the redemptive blood of Christ washing our sins away, and never stray from that truth. That is the cause righteousness that allows us, as we move to chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of our call. And it seems as if chapters 4 through 6, Paul moves from instructing and cause righteousness to inspiring effect righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So you continue to read in the chapter in verse 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The heart and the shield must both be there in order for a church to be walking according to their calling and for them to be protected from the onslaught of the evil one. As we read again in Ephesians chapter 6, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the question that comes back to my mind is, this is a summary and analogy, I'm sure, and what is Paul referring to when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, certainly not to forget chapters 1 through 3, or passages like Philippians 3 that say the basis of our righteousness is not that which we attain through works, but instead that which we attain through Christ. And our works are lived in light of that. They're the effect of the cause righteousness of Christ that we can put on righteousness as a church. If you were to trust the mode and the function and the walk and the structure and forget Christ, or to move away from your first love, you would be in a position where your lampstand is in danger. You could be proven to be an illegitimate church, unprotected from the fiery darts of the wicked one, because you're removed, you're a few more steps from the heart of what it means to follow Christ and to be a church that displays him in all dimensions. And then getting back to the Ephesian story, this helps us understand why Paul, when he was worried about the plight of the church upon his probable death as he returned to Jerusalem, or as he was tried before the powers that be in Rome, this is why he constantly makes this appeal. Not to, hey, remember Eutychus was raised from the dead. Don't ever forget that awesome, miraculous thing. However, that is important as far as it goes, and it speaks to the glory of God. He didn't call them to remember that as much as he called them to remember the source of that very power that raised Eutychus from the dead. The most powerful aspect of our church experience is the truth that is delivered to us, that Jesus Christ's blood washes away our sins. And everything else is an outgrowth of that. Finds its grounding, finds its purpose, finds its glory on that foundation. In the same way as Paul describes the building of the church, he says that we shouldn't forget that the stones that we have are fitted together, with our chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ and the foundation stones that were laid by the apostles and the prophets. We must understand that the truth of God's word, the whole counsel of God as he describes it, is the basis of our security as a church. And if we fall out of love with the most basic core elements of the gospel, we are in a very dangerous place. And we should worry that our lampstand would flicker and burn out and would be removed. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to call our attention to the core of the gospel and to renew our church vision and our faith according to what you say is the basis for a faith-filled church. Finally, the church lifespan and breastplate exhortation. The heart of the gospel, and this kind of combines the thoughts that we've been talking about so far, the heart of the gospel and the imagery here in the end of Romans 6, the breastplate, go hand in hand. The breastplate is ineffective and useless when it stands alone. But when we are walking in a way that we ought, always holding close to our heart our first love in Jesus Christ, this church will be mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. This church will be effective for spiritual war. this church will be strong in the strength of his might. As verse 10 and following declares, note verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So how could the Ephesian church have the confidence to stand in light of the oppressive society that in a heartbeat, a mob, a guild of silversmiths might be willing to kill you in order to protect their business, their economic interests? The whole society was shaken by the gospel. How could you stand strong against these principalities and these powers like the goddess Diana, or a whole society that revolves around a false god? You must do so with the breastplate of righteousness firmly fixed over the heart of the gospel, both the cause righteousness of Christ and the effect righteousness of us living in light of him in place. And this, I feel, is the whole contextual image that would give the Ephesian church hope that they could stand under this onslaught. In the same way, our church, as we translate these principles into our current circumstances today, it is not a big leap to see how applicable they are. We've called out idols from this pulpit before that our society revolves around. In the way of constructs of man, man looks to the government as its provider, as its arbiter of truth, as its protector in all ways, universally. Man looks to humanism, man himself as the measure of all things now. We say that we created ourselves, even in our science classes. We've thus removed the basis of Genesis as the foundation for our own philosophy on the meaning of life. We've removed the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, which the beginning of Revelations declared is inarguable, and the basis by which Paul opens this book, that all the gospel is relevant and secure. If we remove the authority and the sovereignty of our God over the constructs of man, society will encroach like a flood, and we will fold in a generation. And indeed, the church is folding on many fronts and in many levels. But by his grace, a letter is being delivered. A last word beyond the last word, if you will. Through his word to us this morning, there is a remnant by his glory, by his grace, that will be preserved and will stand in the day of evil. They may not be large in number. They may not constitute a majority in the legislature. But if they simply stand on God's word as ultimate truth and refuse to compromise when the pressure of society and a whole economy that revolves around a false god of humanism threatens to be whipped up into a mob, they should have no fear that what is placed on the inside won't have a sufficient shield of righteousness to block every blow of the wicked one, to stamp out the influence of Jesus Christ on this wicked world. His church will endure, but we must be so close to our first love that we think of him in the next thought, in the next breath, and every waking moment we're reminded of his grace that saved us, that brought us to the point we are right now. I can only guess how many things, you know, affected the Ephesian church that they began to replace with their first love. You know, perhaps the gospel was no longer fascinating to them, as Paul declares it to be in Ephesians chapter 3, but became more routine. And they forgot that they were once Gentiles in the flesh, as Ephesians 2 declares, and started to see the gospel as, oh yeah, matter of fact and routine. And they left their first love by forgetting it was something they did not deserve. They were Gentiles grafted in. And if it wasn't for God's grace through Christ, there would be no hope for them to even understand the concepts of covenant, let alone be justified. Perhaps their worship didn't reflect the enduring sense of awe becoming of a church that was obtained with Christ's blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, this powerful verse, Paul declares to the church in Ephesus a few things that they should never forget. But the one that sticks out to me, that shouts in a louder voice than all the rest, is pay careful attention to yourselves. This is Acts 20, verse 28. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Would we take something lightly? Our worship experience as a body of Christ, if it's so serious to God that he paid the price of his son's blood to buy it. Worship needs to reflect the heart of a church, the heart of a church that's becoming of one that recognizes, realizes, and continues to live that we are bought this fellowship, the ability to worship God together by the price of Jesus' blood. Perhaps the Ephesian church did not remember that so much anymore. Perhaps they had forgotten that admonition. Maybe they checked their watches more frequently now when they used to tarry until midnight under the preaching of the word. And this is not to say that we won't be holy till we sit for 3 hours of this preacher speaking. It more speaks to the heart and attitude of how we value and treasure the word of God. If there's a growing sense of our appetite for the truths therein contained, which could take many forms in our life, like our own devotion times, what inspires our reading, and how we begin to squeeze out more of our free time given over to useless things of the world and trivial pursuits of man, and focus more of our attention on this beautiful, glorious revelation of God. And I need to grow in that. And I'm convicted as I bring these words, but perhaps we check our watches more when we're in this state of dangerous living like the Ephesian church was, and perhaps we're less likely to tarry till midnight under the preaching of the word with eyes wide and bated breath and eyes and hearts open to hear and to see the knowledge of Jesus Christ revealed as salvation for wicked man. Perhaps they reduced the operating vision of the church to mere mechanics and failed to value the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the fullness of God. Christ and Christ's magnifying glory demanded of his church in Ephesians 3:19-21. And we read these verses earlier. I'll just read them again. As Paul prays that the church would never lose its first love, and I don't know the story, the history of the Ephesian church following Revelation chapter 2, but it's almost sad that their story is left off on that note. And my prayer is, in light of this revelation, that we could learn the lesson the easy way that they may have learned the hard way. Paul prays again in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The key to an overcoming church, to an enduring church, and to a gospel that would go to the next generation, as evidenced by all the children that would bring smiles to our faces when we see them running around this building here. How do we know, with so much that is lacking in our own experience, that the gospel won't be watered down one more degree to the next generation? We'll know. And we'll have confidence that it won't be if we make these prayers of Ephesians our prayers. And when we find areas where we're lacking and we don't measure up to the standard of the measure, the fullness of Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 4 declares, that we repent and trust that God would change our heart and perfect our church. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's difficult for us sometimes to let the magnifying glass of truth bear in on the recesses of our heart. Lord, as I bring this word this morning, I know personally I have many areas that fall short of the vision. And Lord, I would take heed and do well to hear this warning from your word in Revelations, as we see that a church, by losing its first love, could be in danger of flickering out, to no longer emanate the nature of God to society beyond, to no longer have something on the inside that translates through their life, their attitude, their heart, their confession, their actions and behavior, that Jesus Christ has come and his blood has obtained his church and my own salvation. Father, we long to be the faithful, Lord. We long to be the bride who finds themselves, Lord, with wicks trimmed and lamps full when you return. But we cannot do this alone. And we cannot substitute true love of Christ for form and for function. Those things must be the outgrowth of the basis of our salvation, of our enduring love for Jesus and his work, of the knowledge of our inheritance, of the evidence of grace, of our celebration of your redemptive work, of our returning daily to the foot of the cross and confessing our hope and security in every blood drop that you shed, dear Jesus. This is our prayer, that as individuals and a church, that we would return to these thoughts and to these goals, that you would substitute, Lord, by your word and through our church activities, what we have lacked and what we've grown dry in, and rekindle the fire of your love, that you might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with the saints, Lord, that were spoken to in Ephesus, with those that have gone before, with the churches that were faithful, with those that worship before your throne, with the hall of faith that we read about in Hebrews, that we might join with them, God, to know the length and breadth and height and depth of your love, and to join their ranks one day in fulfilling our God-designed future of worshiping you for all eternity. Let that day begin now. Lord, as we sing this song, this last song or two, I pray that this altar would be one where repentance would flow freely from hearts that might feel hard or estranged from their first love. Lord, that we would lay down sin and pick up the cross, confess where we've fallen short, and trust that you would rebuild your church from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.